Good morning. Welcome to Church Creek. Before we get started, I'd like to open us up with prayer. So join me as we go before the throne of grace. Our Heavenly Father, we bless your name this morning, for you alone are holy and worthy of praise. And we ask that you be with us this morning as we continue learning in this series about Christian worldviews and how we ought to think about ourselves in light of your word. And be with us in this world as we face opposition of spiritual powers and authorities, and strengthen us in your word, and let us show one another the love of Christ. We ask these things in your name. So this week is the fourth week in our series on Christian worldview, and we'll begin looking at some of the cultural challenges that we experience today. Now, unless you've been living under a rock, I'm sure you've been aware that we've been experiencing for the past few years, some cultural tension that overlay our day-to-day experiences, particularly in the Western world. Movements like Black Lives Matter, Asian Lives Matter, the LGBTQ+ movement, cancel culture, these are just a few of the issues that have come to characterize the last decade. Phrases like, I'm a woman trapped in a man's body, would by and large have been considered nonsensical and irrational in ages past. But today it's considered to be not only a phrase that makes sense and has meaning, but it is also so significant that to deny it or question it in any way is to reveal yourself to be unthinking, immoral, or even hateful. Disagreement renders you into this ever-growing category of irrational phobias. And yet this phrase carries with it a host of metaphysical assumptions. It touches on the relationship between psychology and biology, placing a priority on the inner convictions of the mind over physical reality. It separates sex from gender, driving a wedge between chromosomes and how society defines being a man or a woman. It has political implications, as it connects homosexuality and the LGBTQ+ movement, resting on notions of civil liberty. And the movement from the commonplace thinking of past generations to the present-day ideals involves a number of key shifts in thought. And we're going to look at the background of some of those shifts. We cannot look at these movements and cultural issues in isolation if we're going to understand them properly. They're manifestations, different manifestations of deeper shift in thinking. Now, it is impossible for me to give an exhaustive account of the development of society and cultural thought, but we will be taking a broad overview with a focus on a few particulars. Now, any time that we endeavor to do something like this, there are particular dangers. One most notably is that any selection of particular references, utilizing select references, I can prove almost anything, and therefore I can prove almost nothing. But at the same time, it's important to note that we cannot understand the present state of affairs without understanding the historical context that surrounds them, and the background of how society's understanding of selfhood has transformed over the last 60 years. And so I will endeavor to be dispassionate in my descriptions and allow proponents of these different views to describe themselves as much as possible. And this section of our series will be broken out into five different parts that will span the next 5 or 6 weeks. And I'm largely indebted to the works of Philip Reef, Charles Taylor, Alasdair MacIntyre, and especially to Carl Truman for his theological perspective on the modern development of the self. So the first section is going to focus on the central point that in the 18th and 19th centuries, with the era of Jean-Jacques Rousseau and Romanticism, a new understanding of human selfhood emerged, which focused on the inner life of the individual. And this thinking holds a particular view that society and culture are inherently and inescapably oppressive. Percy Bysshe Shelley and William Blake in particular associate this oppressive aspect of culture with Christian sexual codes, and especially with that of a lifelong monogamous marriage. Karl Marx and Friedrich Nietzsche added the philosophical depth to this view, arguing in different ways that the history of society and culture is one of power and oppression, so that even notions of human nature are social constructs that are designed to reinforce these dynamics. And together with Charles Darwin's scientific assertions, the idea that nature has any intrinsic or objective meaning, and that humans have any special significance that determines how we should behave. These three effectively reshape our understanding of human identity and morality, leaving morality, as Nietzsche is happy to assert, a matter of taste and power manipulation. And this has laid the groundwork for an iconoclastic view of the past. We can't look at history today without trying to destroy its very reputation. The second part of this will focus on the psychologizing of the self more in depth, and we'll touch on how God moved from being a transcendent being in the minds of man over to being a psychological crutch or therapeutic aid. The church responded to this shift without recognizing that it was a shift. And theologians like Leonard Lessius and Marin Marcin, they made a defense for the existence of God that lacked anything distinctly Christian. And the third part will deal with the sexualizing of psychology and the politicizing of sex, where we'll see some of the influences of Sigmund Freud in particular. In the fourth part, we will go and touch on a few different areas of culture today and show how parts 2 and 3 have transformed modern culture. And we'll see how the triumph of these ideas does not simply involve an expansion of the boundaries of acceptable sexual behavior, but the positive repudiation of these boundaries altogether and the abolition of the notion of modesty. And in the fifth part, we will venture into critical theories and the notion of social justice with a focused look at critical race theory. And here we'll see how the modern identity is shaped in part by the experiences of ethnicity and ethnic relations within society. Now, lately we've seen a significant shift in the use of language, from reassigning pronouns to labeling disagreements as phobias. While language has always changed from generation to generation, adding words like dude, or renaming bad to mean really good, or remapping the word gay from meaning happy to having a specific reference to sexual orientation or preference. But the rate and scope of change in recent years is what's alarming, and it's tied to the iconoclastic view of Christian ethics in our society. Now, this is not a lament or a desire to get back to the good old days where things were better. Lament often has the subtle side effect of giving us a Pharisaic reassurance that we are not like others, or that we can stand above the shallow arguments and enchantments of the present age. But an honest look at history will reveal that there were no better times. We can go back to the 19th century, and we can see that the church was powerful, and marriage was between one man and one woman. But we would also find ourselves dealing with high death rates in childbirth, going through the age of 5, children working in factories, slavery, lynching. Or we could come to the 20th century, where a lot of that was already done away with modern medicine and the abolition of slavery and so forth. But we would find ourselves with the Great Depression, 2 great world wars, Korea, Vietnam, and of course, sanctioned lobotomies for children who gave their parents too much trouble. I don't think that any of us would really want to go back and experience any of that. So every age has its dangers and its darkness, and we all lament, and it can be a good thing from time to time, but it's not good to live in lament. So the task of the Christian is not to lament and join in activism, but to understand the spirit of the age and respond in prayer and wisdom in a biblical manner. For as Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Understanding the times is a precursor for responding appropriately to them. And understanding the times requires a knowledge of its historical developments that have brought us here. So as we begin this first part, I think it's worth defining a couple of the terms that we'll be using throughout. The first is sexual revolution. And by this, I don't mean the specific events surrounding Woodstock of 1969, but rather the ongoing radical transformation of sexual attitudes and behaviors that have occurred since the early 1960s. These are not new behaviors. Sex outside of marriage, homosexuality, pornography, these have been present throughout human history. But what marks the modern sexual revolution is, as we're referring to it, is the distinctive way in which it is now normalized, and the fact that it is made socially orthodox. It is not that modern people commit sexual acts that previous generations did not, but rather that the social stigma and shame that used to accompany them is removed and even reversed to be applied to those who stand against them. Even more so, in some cases, such as the case of homosexuality, it's not simply okay to be accepting of them, but you must positively abolish traditional sexual mores, and maintaining them is seen as morally or mentally deficient. And this is clear in the way that language has evolved to render illegitimate disagreement with the current political consensus on sexuality. Any criticism of homosexuality is called homophobia. And the same goes for the transgender movement. Any disagreement with transgenderism is called transphobia. The sexual revolution is truly a revolution in that it has turned the moral world upside down. The second term I'll define is one of the self. I'm sure that each of us has an idea of what a self is, and I'm quite well aware that I am not Carol Doyle. But I am not speaking in general about the differences between organic beings, but I'm speaking more in terms of the basic understanding of our purpose, what constitutes good, and how one understands oneself in relation to the world at large. In Charles Taylor's work, Sources of the Self, The Making of Modern Identity, he highlights the significant points of development in modern understanding of the self, a focus on the inner psychological life as being decisive for who we think we are, the affirmation of ordinary life that develops in the modern era, and a notion that nature provides us with an inner moral source or conscience. There are two things that we ought to be aware as we analyze these. The first, as I noted briefly earlier, is that we have a natural tendency to treat each of these topics in isolation. We look at the LGBTQ movement in isolation from critical race theory and other issues of the day. But no historical phenomenon is its own cause, and we cannot take one as being isolated or unrelated to the surrounding events of its context. If I were to poll this room today and ask, what is the main challenge of society today, I would get a range of answers, likely from transgenderism to racism to vaccines and sexism. There'd be all sorts of things that would come out as being the main problem. But these issues are related manifestations of more broad challenges. And the second thing that we should be aware of is that the broader underlying social and cultural conditions that made critical race theory, transgenderism, and homosexuality first plausible and then normative have been developing for hundreds of years. And they're now deeply seated as intuitive parts of life. They're not simply new events, but they are the latest outworking of a long-established cultural pathology. Today, sex is presented as a mere recreational activity, But sexuality is presented as something that lies at the very heart of what it means to be an authentic person. This begs the question, how has the current highly individualistic, iconoclastic, sexually obsessed, ethnically segregated, and materialistic mindset come to dominate in the West? Put another way, why does the phrase, "I am a woman trapped in a man's body," make sense not only to the academics and those who are studying queer theory, but to my neighbor, to your neighbors? Why does it make sense to everyday Americans? The statement reflects a view that has done away with the idea that there is an authority outside of personal psychological conviction, an oddly Cartesian notion, "I think I am a woman, therefore I am a woman." Charles Taylor, in his book, A Secular Age, provides a helpful concept for how we can look at this, and he calls it the social imaginary. And he defines it like this: "I want to speak of a social imaginary rather than a social theory, because there are important differences between the two. There are, in fact, several differences. I speak of imaginary, one, because I am talking about the way ordinary people imagine their social surroundings, and this is often not expressed in theoretical terms. It is carried in images, stories, legends, etc. But it is also the case that, two, theory is often the possession of a small minority, whereas what is interesting in the social imaginary is that it is shared by large groups of people, if not the whole society." Which leads to a third difference. The social imaginary is that common understanding which makes possible common practices and widely shared sense of legitimacy. So as Taylor describes it, it's not so much a conscious philosophy of life as it is a set of intuitions and practices. In short, it is a subconscious worldview. How people imagine the world and how we act intuitively in relation to it. The fact that the phrase, "I'm a woman trapped in a man's body," makes sense to my neighbor has less to do with him being committed to the complex and elaborate definitions of gender in relation to sex, and much more to do with the fact that it feels intuitively right for him to affirm somebody's self-identity, and intuitively harmful for him not to. And the development of this is pretty simple to trace. First, there was the promiscuous behavior, then there was the technology to facilitate it, contraception, antibiotics, and then the technology enables us to avoid the natural consequences of these actions, such as unwanted pregnancies, disease. So the rationales that justified the behavior in the past, these natural consequences, became less powerful as the natural consequences disappeared. And the promiscuous behaviors became more plausible as there was no reason not to do them. And according to Taylor, there are also two ways of thinking about the world in connection to this social imaginary. The first is that the world has a given order and a given meaning, and thus humans have to find their place in it and conform to it. The second is that the world is simply raw material in which meaning and purpose are created by the individual. Historically, for example, it was necessary to adhere to the seasons when growing crops. You could not plant seeds in the winter and hope that they would grow. You could not plant pineapples in Maine and hope that anything would grow there. The authority of the created order is obvious in this case. The individual needs to conform to it. But with the inventions of agricultural technology, food can be grown year-round and in any place that can maintain a climate-controlled environment. With irrigation, you no longer have to be worried about drought. With greenhouses, you no longer have to be worried about your specific location and how you're growing. Whether we consider these certain innovations to be good or bad isn't the point, but that technology plays a profound role in how we understand the world and how we imagine our place in it. Few today see the world as having the objective authority that it once had, and fewer still hold that there is a sovereign God who engages with this creation. 1,000 years ago, traveling across the Atlantic would have meant saying goodbye to everyone that you knew. Today, we have cell phones. We have Zoom. We can hop on a call and see their face in seconds. We can travel via airplane and be back the same day. And this broader context makes intuitive the claims of Nietzsche, in which we are called to transcend ourselves, make ourselves living works of art, and replace God as self-creators and inventors, not discoverers of meaning. Few people have even read Nietzsche, but many intuitively think along this line. In a world where virtual reality is reality, self-creation is a routine part of our lives. Now, with these two outlooks on the world, there is a corresponding outlook on culture, one that looks outward to conform to culture, where communal activities help individuals find their true selves. In this view, yourself is given to you. It is learned, and it is not something that is created by oneself. Philip Reif describes this outward culture as being another name for a design of motives directing the self outward toward those communal purposes in which one alone can be realized and satisfied. It directs the individual outward. It is greater than, prior to, and formative of the individual. This can also be found in Aristotle's classic description of the political man. He is found in the Areopagus. He attends the assembly, and he is deeply immersed in what one might call civic community life. And then there is the view that looks inward, where the communal aspects are secondary and perhaps even problematic for an authentic expression of one's individualism. Now, Reif noted two historical shifts in the understanding of psychological man. The first is that is the transformation of understanding therapy. In the communal outlook, therapy helped the individual to grasp the nature of the community in which he belonged. This view rests on viewing the community as a positive for its members, a positive good. The notion is one that we will see has become increasingly unpopular and a hindrance to the full expression of the authentic self. Expecting somebody else to conform to the group is harmful in today's society. For Marx and Nietzsche, though for very different reasons, the present community is one that needs to be overthrown in order for humanity to reach its full potential. And this leads to the second shift. In previous eras, commitment was outwardly directed to communal belonging. Purpose was found in being committed to something outside of oneself, whether it was religion, politics, trade, or business. It was directed outward towards something else. For the psychological man, commitment is first and foremost to the self and is inwardly directed. And so outward institutions become, in effect, servants of the individual and his sense of well-being. Today, institutions cease to be places for the formation of the individual in order to help them find their place in society with various practices and disciplines. And instead, they are platforms for performance where individuals are allowed to be their authentic selves precisely because they are able to give expression to who they are inside. For this person, institutions such as schools, churches, and even careers are not places where people go to be formed, but to perform, or rather to be formed by performing. We see this effort in the classrooms to make safe spaces for students, where students are protected from hearing ideas that might challenge their beliefs, and they're instead reassured and affirmed in their opinions, which hinders the outward expression or seeks to change anything about how I think is oppressive and forces me to be inauthentic. And we see this in a new method of teaching where the teacher would sit around a round table and all the students would gather around and they would go over a topic, but the teacher very rarely intervenes. It is a social learning where your opinion is what is fostered, not the details of the historical record, but what you think about that historical record, and the teacher does not correct the details or help anyone to adjust the way that they're looking at it. It is purely a communal activity. In addressing the behaviors that have come to prominence in the sexual revolution, with critical theories and social justice, we are not so much dealing with practices as we are with identities. The psychological man finds personal authenticity in public performance of inward desires. So why is it important that these inward desires be made public? We'll take a look at that next week, but as we close today, let's have a look at what the scripture says about ourselves and our identity and how we should think of ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So there we do not belong to ourselves. We don't get to redefine ourselves according to Scripture. Colossians 3, 1 through 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So we're not even of the earth, we are citizens of heaven. And we should be focused on the things that are of heaven, not so much on critical race theories and transgenderism. 1 Peter 2, mostly the whole chapter, but specifically in verse 11, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. There's the individual aspect of who we are. Be subject to the Lord's sake, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. There's the communal aspect of who we are. We are both communal and individual. It isn't a rivalry between one or the other. Galatians 3, 27 through 28. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So we're baptized into Christ. We are in Christ. That is our identity. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. The communal aspect. 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts, there's the inner man, honor Christ as holy. So Scripture shows us that we are both individuals and part of a community, part of the body of Christ. The present age has us creating a false dichotomy between the inner self and our outward expressions. We cannot have the inner self that isn't expressed outwardly, lest we be inauthentic. But for those of us who are in Christ, we are called to wage war against the flesh. The authentic self, as it is so called, is the sinful self that must die that we may be one in Christ. We are to put our authentic selves to death and put on Christ. So that is the end of today's lesson. As we close up here, do we have any questions or comments, thoughts?
Carl Truman had a book similar to the one you just quoted from.
Yes.
And it's pretty dystopian, just as you pointed out, the way we're going, the society is going. At the very end, he says the only way we as Christians can cope with this is to hold fast to doctrine, hold fast to our religion, and don't let it go.
Yes. This book is called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self.
Yes.
And it is a book I am greatly indebted to for some of the content of this lecture. Yeah.
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 Great book.
It is. He's got a sequel coming out in December.
Yeah. Really?
Yeah.
Yes. I was wondering,
Yeah, I heard somebody, I'm forgetting where I heard the quote, but somebody once said, if you stand for nothing, you fall for anything. And so it is important that Christians know what it is we're standing for. Yes?
There's an interesting verse in Ecclesiastes. I think it's translated differently, but in the King James, it says, the labor of the foolish wearies every one of them because he knows not how to go to the city. In other words, the city is a place for technology to help you in your work. And if you know how to go to the city, then you can benefit your work and not, you know. But the city is also a place of danger. And people have gone to websites about people getting road rage. And the whole thing about road rage is that you're anonymous because you're not going to run into somebody from church, you know, most likely. If you're in a city, you're going to be anonymous so you can misbehave. And so like when I was little, you know, I would go to the library. My mother was on the library board. So everything I did at the library, my mother would hear about it. And if I loaned somebody my library card one time, my mother got really mad because he had a book overdue, the guy I loaned it to. She knew it wasn't my book. But see, all of that is out the window with the internet. I mean, the internet is like the city. It is, you can get a college degree online, make a living, or you can misbehave. So it is a place, you know, for everyone of great danger. Even video games. Kids flunk out of school. Some of my son's friends flunked out of Covenant. Video games. You know, they had a policy on drinking, no drinking, but yet they had no policy on video games. So it is, we live in a different age and there's great dangers. I mean, it's the same kind of dangers that the Bible gives us wisdom about, but yet it can be overwhelming.
Yeah. I mean, even the notion of the inner man and outer man, Paul gives descriptions of the will of man. And this he's pointing to directly that inner being, right? And we're told to put ourselves to death in Christ. And these are not new ideas where we've, you know, in the 19th century, all of a sudden we figured out we have an inner man. But it has had new definition, and it has had new appeal to folks. But yeah, the internet is a place of tons of information which produces next to no knowledge. All right, anything else? Bill, can I get you to close us in prayer?
Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and thank you for this class. Thank you for your word that gives wisdom to your people for any age. And yet we realize that we're in very much troubled times. Our children are bombarded. And we just pray for your protection. We pray for your guidance. We pray for wisdom for each day. We pray you would bless our worship today and help us to have thoughts that are honoring to you and worshipful, and guide us in all that we do today. In Jesus' name, amen.